Let's look in Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to speak for a few minutes this evening about the blessing of barriers. I hope the Lord will make that clear to you as we go on what I mean by that. Genesis chapter 1, let's read verses 9 and 10. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven," remember at this time the earth was completely covered with water, "the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, what purpose exactly do the oceans serve? I mean, obviously, I think most of us are aware of the fact that they have a lot to do with climate and weather and the various changes in seasons. The oceans have a lot to do with that. It's also evident that they supply a large part of the earth's food. A lot of people eat out of the ocean all around this world. But functionally, I want to focus in on this particular aspect of the oceans. Functionally, they serve to separate the continents. They divide the earth's peoples. They hinder free movement. Jump in your car, see how far you go. You'll hit water sometime. They hinder our free movement. They remind us of our limitations, and they keep us from really knowing very much about our world. About all we know is what we've read and watched in a movie. Every now and then we've met someone from over yonder, and a few of us have had the privilege to go across the ocean. And we know a few things, but still there is that barrier. The ocean serves as a barrier. When God made the seas, he gave us a universal illustration. Every man and woman knows something about this illustration. A universal illustration of the infinite separation that divides man and God. The obvious message that we should take from the oceans is our inability to do anything to get ourselves back across that divide, back into favor with God. The scriptures are full of passages that speak of great bodies of water that serve as barriers, but I can think of none that are as impressive and spoke to me nearly so loudly as the one in Exodus 14. Please turn with me there. What happened on the banks of the Red Sea in Exodus 14? In Exodus 14, let's read the first two verses first. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp," and he names three places, three localities, "encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against or opposed to Baal-zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea." Now drop on down to verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" That's a human heart. That's a sinful human heart's statement when it comes against this barrier. I've got nowhere to go. They had no clue what a place of blessing they'd been brought to. These three localities mentioned in this verse give us some very nice and I think very comforting teaching about why God puts us in that position. And I hope that if there's someone here this evening that's never been brought into that place where you can do nothing, may God put you there tonight. It's the best place you'll ever be on the face of this planet, a place where you can do absolutely nothing. May God take us all there. Let's take a look at this Pi-hahiroth. This place shows us something about the grace of spiritual helplessness. When the word is used to speak of property or land, it means to be exhausted, that is, it means that there is no more land. You're out of room. We would have probably, if we'd been in Florida, we'd have probably named this place Land's End. Isn't there about 1,000 places named around Land's End, I think? It'd probably be a good one we'd have come up with. It's the place where the dirt runs out. It's the place where there's no more room, no place to go, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. It is, in fact, the end of the road. God had set Israel before an impassable barrier, and he did it on purpose, where the limits of the flesh, the limits of the world, and the limits of false religion were clearly revealed, all to be insufficient to deliver them. There is nothing. When God puts you in that place where you are absolutely made to be unable, incapable of doing anything, there is no one and nothing in you that can deliver you from God's hand. He's put you there for a purpose. It's a gracious purpose. Pihahiroth teaches us that our sinful, fallen nature, on its very best day, is not able to deliver us across the great divide that separates the natural realm from the spiritual. You know, King David obviously knew something about that. He was the one who said, man, at his best state, best thought, best day, best feelings, best emotions, on his best day, man, in his best state, is altogether vanity. Cannot cross the barrier. We cannot get across the barrier in this state. God will not allow it. Worthless, incapable, powerless, though clothed with our finest morality, adorned with our most selfless motivations, striving with every ounce of our most sincere emotions, yet still helpless to cross over the infinite barrier that separates between our flesh and the spiritual realm. It's not for us to go there. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul speaks of this in very clear words in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. These are the dimensions. This is what's in us or what's not in us that keeps us from being able to cross over from our realm into God's world. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. A natural man. Now he's going to contrast that in a minute with a spiritual man, but a natural man, as he's born into this world, son of Adam, receives. Now let me stop there just a minute. That word receives has, in the original language, has the word hand in it. It's built into the word. He can't get his hand on it. Look at what it says. The natural man receives not, doesn't grasp, can't get a hold on the things of the Spirit of God. I've experienced that. I've got my 4 years of Bible college in, and I never even got close. I couldn't even touch with my finger the very edges of spiritual reality. Just not in there. Oh, I got a lot of teaching, a lot of theology. I've got a degree in false religion. Oh, and was still as dead as a hammer in terms of spiritual life. I've got nothing from that. Oh, he can't get a hold of them. And here's why he says he can't get a hold of, can't receive, can't lay hold of the things of the Spirit of God, for they're unknown to him. They don't quite make sense to him. No, they're foolishness to him. Are you trying to tell me that God doesn't love everyone? That's stupid. Are you trying to tell me that Christ didn't die for everyone? That's foolishness. Are you trying to tell me the Holy Spirit's not here tonight trying to get everybody to go his way? That's absurd. Because those things are foolishness to the natural man. They don't exalt us. They don't build us up. They don't show us to have something going. No, they're foolishness to us. And he cannot. Notice the strength of this, all the words in that verse. He cannot know them. He can't know their essence. He can't comprehend their reality because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. That's our problem. By nature, we're just not spiritual. I didn't say we weren't spiritual enough. We're just not spiritual at all. We're flesh. We're natural. We cannot enter into that realm. Here's the barrier between us and the gospel. It is spiritual. We are natural. It is divine, and we are fleshly. There's nothing in common between these two realms. Now, it's true. Many people have. You can switch theologies. You can change religions. you can get a different translation of the Bible. You can do a lot of things that are religious. You can change theology. You can master the rational arguments of Calvinism. But you and I, as natural men and women, will never even begin to grasp the spiritual reality of the divine doctrine of grace, which is nothing less than this, because it's not a doctrine. It's a person. Grace is a person. Understanding is union with that person. A new nature. A new being. What being is that? The being of Christ. So much one with Christ. And this is how close I want to be to Christ. So much one with Christ that God can't tell the difference between me and him. He looks at me and he sees his son. Oh my. And one day he looked to his son and he saw me. And he killed him. That's how close. That's how far separated we are from spiritual things. Look over, if you would, while you're in 1 Corinthians there. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Back up a little bit. What a statement about the separation of these two realms. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, this was the same ocean that Nicodemus couldn't get across. Jump with me real quickly over to John chapter 3. He wrestled to get across this divide. John chapter 3, let's just start there with verse 1 and read just a few verses. Look at him trying to get across this ocean. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a religious man. He had some understanding of the scriptures. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. We can see that because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, you ain't got it yet. Verily, verily, I say unto you, here's your problem, here's my problem, here's all of our problem. Unless a man be born again, we do not have within us by nature that which will allow us to see the truth in Christ, in the scriptures, in anything about the truth of God. We cannot see that. Unless a man is born again, born from above, unless God does something new in us, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says unto him, I don't quite grab that, because how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I think he knew that was a stupid question. I sense some frustration in that question. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, he has to be born into this world. I believe the water is speaking there of what it talks about in the verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's talking about there's a whole lot of water that has accompanied all of our births. Unless a man is born into this world, and unless he's born of water, and here's your other one that you're missing, born of the Spirit. What did you have to do with your birth? I don't remember mine. I don't remember a thing about it. I really don't. It just happened to me. You know, and I really don't remember much about being born again. I know that the Lord got a hold of me, and I understood something that had nothing to do with me, but I think I understood that after I was born. I believe the Lord borned me into his kingdom, and then I understood what it meant to be a child of God, saved by grace, born by his union with him alone, having nothing to do with me. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's a barrier there that you can't cross. That which is born of the flesh is just that, flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is that, Spirit. Don't be surprised. Marvel not that I say unto you, you've got to be born again, born from above. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, what does that teach us about this barrier? That means that we have nothing to do with crossing the barrier. It means that God must bring us to it and take us over it, or we will not arrive. It's totally out of our hands. What a grace. It is a grace. It's an uncomfortable grace. It's a very difficult grace for a sinner. Very difficult grace for proud sinners like us. But oh, what a grace to be out of room. no place to go, can't even take another step, and having no power to do anything. What a grace. Left to the mercy of God alone. What a wonderful place. Oh, that the Spirit of God might be blessed to lead someone there today. Now let's talk just a minute about the grace of being in Christ. Now the second location that Moses mentions in our text is also very revealing, that place called Migdol. By definition, Migdol is the word for tower. And from this we might understand that Migdol appears to have been a fortified city, a place that was a living emblem of human strength. Rocks, stones upon stones. People won't get in here. Those guys do whatever they want to with those Israelites, but we're safe. We got it under control. It's the power of the flesh. If Pihahiroth speaks of spiritual helplessness, Migdol teaches us not to look to anything in this world for our help. You know, I'm wondering about those Israelites that stood on the perimeter of that great multitude of people nearest to Migdol and saw that big tower and maybe just had just the thought, if I took off running right now, you know, I might could make it in there. They were better off where they were. Wide open. No protection. No rocks, no stones, no walls, no towers. They were better off where they were under the grace of God. False religionists have mistakenly limited worldliness, which Migdol is a picture of that. You know, false religionists always paint worldliness to be just rampant sin and adultery and lust and all that. But you know, that's not what makes worldliness worldliness. I'm convinced that worldliness is that absolutely immodest, absolutely proud face that causes a person to do all those things. I think the essence of worldliness is me and my flesh will get over this barrier. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. The scriptures reveal worldliness to be that inborn pride in all of Adam's race. It's that inborn strut that persuades us that we're able to do whatever we set our mind to. And in this sense, men have always sought refuge in high towers that they built of their own making, always sought to find refuge in the high notions of their intellect and their vain philosophies and proud hearts. We always did that. This is clearly the worldliness that the Apostle Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see if this is not worldliness to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. We're not going to get over on that. We've got to have something more substantial. But unto us who are saved, those who have been delivered, we know it's the power of God. He can and he does save people, just does it by his own power. Verse 19, for it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There's the heart of worldliness. It's a person who is so wise that they can figure it out on their own. They don't need the Holy Spirit to teach them. They can figure out a way to get God to love them. They don't need the blood of Christ. They need, matter of fact, the blood of Christ is absolutely helpless to them unless they say, okay. They're the ones who gives the blood of Christ its power. No, there's worldliness. Worldliness is haughtiness of spirit. It's strength of mind and will and flesh that says, I can. When God says from cover to cover in his word, you cannot. You cannot. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Where's the people who have all this figured out? Has not God made foolish their wisdom, the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, God revealed himself as he is in his word. The word by wisdom, its own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God to show what fools we were, that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I believe that can be taken both ways. The foolishness that a mere son of Adam, saved by grace, taught by the Holy Spirit, could stand before a crowd of people and just speak and God would save folks. Foolishness. Just foolishness. But he does. not only the foolishness of the method, but the foolishness of the message. The foolishness that you're telling me that no one believes what you guys believe. No one believes that Christ only died for his elect. No one believes the Holy Spirit only calls those people. No one believes that God only chose those. You guys are weird. This doesn't make sense. The Bible doesn't teach that, but it does. It does. From cover to cover. No, it's a foolish message and it's a foolish method. And yet God saves people that way. Who wasn't here who knows anything at all about salvation? Who wasn't saved that way? Not a one. That's the only way God saves. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. Show me something. The Greeks seek after wisdom. That's just not really smart enough for me. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, I don't know about you, but that's enough for me. That's all I want. That's all I want. We preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, I'm not that bad. Under the Greeks, foolishness, it's not good philosophy. But under those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ. Christ, the one who takes me across that barrier. He's the power of God who gets my sorry soul across that barrier. And he's the wisdom of God, the one in whom I find all my answers that make sense. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Hail it not many wise men. Oh, may this sink down into our souls. You know, I know that there's something about studying theology and studying the scriptures and memorizing verses, and those are all good things. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. That's what we're called to do. Let's do that. But don't become a master of the scriptures. That is such a contradiction for a believer saved by grace. We don't want to be masters of the scriptures. I want the scriptures to master me. I want to be taught by the scriptures. I don't want to be the one who's teaching the scriptures and making them say what I want them to say. No, just may I be taught by the scriptures. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world, worthless. Things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. There's my category. Things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh, not a little flesh, not sometimes some flesh, that no flesh should glory in his presence. May the Lord be pleased to give all of us, his people, that satisfaction in Christ, that satisfaction with his way, that satisfaction with all that he does, that just causes us to turn to our flesh and say, shut up. Just shut up. You don't know anything anyway. Born blind, born deaf, born dumb. You have no spiritual sense. Hush and be quiet. And let us rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our salvation. Now let's finish up. Let's talk about the grace of suffering with Christ. This final location, which we saw there in Exodus 14:2, Baal Zephon. Baal's a familiar word for all of us. That's an Old Testament word for Lord. Zephon means son of Gad, and Gad was the pagan god of good fortune. I also believe that if any of the Israelites had been aware that there was such an idol of good fortune, I think they would have probably been looking for him about this time. Could I meet that idol? And that is the allure of false religion. Their God can make you rich. People preach it every Sunday. He can give you good health and long life and make all your problems go away. False religion offers a Christ who promises to deliver us from trouble. The Lord Jesus assures us that we'll have a life that's filled with trouble. For the religionist, that would be a burden to be avoided at all costs. But for a true believer, suffering with Christ is a grace we don't deserve. You know, if you just take just a quick overview of the book of Acts, it's plenty enough information there to show that Christ is the God of grace, not the God of good fortune. After only three chapters in the book of Acts, where it's true, during those first three chapters, everything was looking up. Shortly thereafter, the apostles were jailed in chapter 4, jailed again in chapter 5, Stephen was arrested in chapter 6, stoned to death in chapter 7. God used the persecution in chapter 8 to scatter the believers into neighboring countries that were kicked out of town, had to leave their homes, and yet they went everywhere preaching the word. The Jews killed James in chapter 12, imprisoned Peter at the same time, and from chapter 13 through chapter 27, Paul was run out of town, stoned, imprisoned, mobbed, arrested, beaten, threatened of murder, slapped in the face, left for years in prison, shipwrecked, snake bit, and flogged. Now, that's the life of a believer. That's the life of someone who's been brought across the barrier. It's a good place to be. It's an honor. It's an honor to be in that place. I've not had treatment that bad. I've had people deny my gospel to my face. I've had people do bad things to me. It's an honor I don't deserve. An honor I don't deserve. The gracious thing about the Lord. Here's how James, let me just read this. This is how James was inspired to sum up the Christian experience, this life across the barrier, as James wrote it in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let me just read that to you. My brethren, this is an older James too, by the way. My brethren, count it all joy. Count it your very best day whenever you fall into various trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, that's endurance. The more we get kicked down, the more we say, thank the Lord for picking me up, and we go on again. It's a grace. And let patience, let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. No, we don't need the God of good fortune. Actually, we don't even really need good fortune. We just need Christ. We just need Christ. May God bless us to have that spirit. All of us worry. Y'all and I are getting ready to make another move. I don't have to tell you what anxiety that gives me. I'm not going to say much about that other than that. It's an anxious time. Don't know what's in the future. But I've, by the grace of God, been put on the other side of the barrier. There's nothing between this sinner and the Savior. I'm okay. Now, let's see if we can wrap this up. So here they were. The sea in front of them, they could not get across. Pharaoh's armies behind them. No help from the world on the one hand, no refuge in religion. Yet it was a glorious opportunity for the grace of God. First, we find, go back to, if you would, let's read just a few more verses in Exodus 14. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. First, we find divine protection. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. That was that column that on the one hand was dark and smoky, on the other hand was light to the people. And it was in front of them, leading them on the way until up came the enemy. And that's nothing less than a picture of Christ. And he removed and went behind the camp. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night long. There was divine protection. It's always in our behalf. Look at the second part. Here's divine deliverance. Look at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. I like that. Upon the dry ground. They didn't slog through that mess. They went through on dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. I find in that picture a very good illustration of the way I feel going through this life. They had, you can imagine, it was a nice path. Everything was clear. The Lord blew it all away. No water, no mud, no nothing. They walked through on dry ground. And yet they had water piled up beside them, ever the possibility in terms of the human nature of being drowned. I mean, it was deep, over their heads. All it had to do was clash together. They've been goners. Here they were, just barely saved. Oh, no, they were saved, plumb saved. If you allow me to be country, they were all the way saved. But at the same time, it was always there to remind them they were saved by the grace of God. Is that not the way with us? My sins are ever before me. They're heaped up in piles on either side of me. And if God ever allowed those to become mine again, I would be so submerged that I would have no hope. No, God delivers us. He delivers us in a way that causes us to look to Him. And finally, not only was there divine protection, divine deliverance, but there was eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Look in Exodus 14, 23. And the Egyptians pursued, went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked into the host of Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, I would say, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned, came back to where they were, covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Sounds like this verse. And he put away sin, put away by the sacrifice of himself. Gone. All my Egyptians are gone. Egyptians of my own making, and they cannot bother me anymore. They're gone. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness and under the blood of Christ. They will not bother me anymore. I'd like to share with you one last verse in closing, precious verse in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21:1, we find a great promise when it comes to this barrier, and particularly this illustration of the water being our barrier. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, no more barrier, no more divide. Let's pray.